Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But someone has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Death is a horrible, horrible thing. Death is actually an ugly intruder in God's good creation. And contrary to popular opinion, death is not a part of life, at least life as God intended it to be. In fact, death is a perpetual reminder of what Adam lost through sin. And death is a harbinger which mocks us for paradise lost. Death is a placard with neon lights that says to us over and over and over again, every time we stand by a graveside, every time we attend a funeral, every time we attend somebody's deathbed, it's a placard that says to us, "O kings and queens of the earth, you have no kingdom. You have no subjects. In fact, you are subject to me. You too will die." Death is the most vivid expression in this fallen world of paradise lost. In fact, death is the biggest reminder to us that things are not the way they are supposed to be. And in fact, even as we saw this morning, this world does seem out of control to us. And death is that continual reminder that the things do appear to be out of control, and yet the Bible is absolutely emphatic in the very face of death, in the very face of futility or hevel, in the very face of things that appear to be spinning out of control. The Bible emphatically comes to us again and again and again and says, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus has dominion. Jesus has really and truly recovered what Adam lost. Jesus is triumphant. Jesus is the conquering king." And the Bible is also equally emphatic that if you are in Christ, you share in Christ's victory and you share in Christ's reign. But we do not yet see that. That was the point of the last two parts of verse 8, is that although all things indeed have been subject to him, and there's nothing that has not been subject to him, yet we do not see that. We don't see the glory. We don't see the power. We don't see the kingdom, at least in its most manifest, powerful expressions. In fact, we may see a little flake or a little flicker here or there of the power and the glory of Christ and his kingdom. But overall, we have to say that what we see with our eyes is not the dominion and lordship of Jesus. But the writer is going to tell us that there is something that we do see, There is something that we do see now. And in fact, he is going to remind us that there is actually a sequence to God's plan. And that sequence entails suffering. That sequence encompasses death. And it is a reminder to us, as the writer puts it forth in verse 9, it is a reminder that the fulfillment of God's destiny for man first comes through the Son's suffering and death. There is suffering before there is glory, and there is a cross before there is a crown, and it is all a part of God's plan. And what the writer is going to remind us of in chapter 2 and verse 9 is that it is the sight of Jesus crowned with glory and honor, yet it is the sight of Jesus, although crowned in His suffering and His death, that actually sustains us while we do not yet see the glory. If I were to give you a translation of Hebrews 2:9, it would go like this. But we see Jesus, the one who for a little while made lower than angels, because of the suffering of death, has been crowned with glory and honor, in order that by God's grace for everyone, he might taste death. In this passage, there is a wonderful connection. We must not miss it. The New American Standard catches it a little bit. It could do a better job. Last line of verse 8, but we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him. That is Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer is going to describe Jesus for us again. And he's going to use language that he's already used twice already now. And in this text, he's going to say, but we see Jesus who? And then he's going to give us some descriptions. And it is absolutely critical that we understand that the Jesus we see, the Jesus we perceive by faith, is the Jesus who is described for us in the Bible. You don't get to pick what Jesus you want to look at by faith. You have to look at the Jesus who is described in the Bible by faith. In a horrible movie that none of you should ever watch, there's a scene. I won't even tell you what the movie is. And they're sitting around, a bunch of hillbilly race car drivers. And they're saying, and the guy starts to say grace. And all of a sudden, one guy says, oh, I like to think of Jesus, baby Jesus in the manger. And I like to think, well, I like to think of baby Jesus like this. And I like to think of baby Jesus like that. And they go through this long, ludicrous conversation about their favorite pictures of Jesus, their favorite images of Jesus. You understand that all of that is irrelevant. The only Jesus that matters is the Jesus that's described for us in God's inspired word. And the writer says first, for the third time, for a little while, then the angels, having been made lower. Again, a reference to the incarnation and to his humiliation. But what is interesting about this, and I purposely did not bring it up this morning because I wanted us to consider it tonight. What is interesting is that in that expression that the writer now has reiterated for us again, is that there is a temporary element to Jesus having been made lower than the angels, but there's also a permanent element to Jesus having been made lower than the angels. Now this is captured in the text in the fact that having been made lower is in the perfect tense, and yet there is a temporal reference in the verse for a little while. On the one hand, Jesus' lower status than the angels, the period of his humiliation, technically only lasted for 33 years. In that period of humiliation, where he does enter in and has lower than angel status, as it were, that period was a 33-year period in which he entered into this life. And again, it is an absolutely overwhelming, astonishing thing to think that here is the eternal Son who made all things by the word of His power, upholds all things by the word of His power, and He actually becomes a baby who is growing, going through the gestation process in Mary's womb, actually goes out of her birth canal, enters into this world in the same way that we all did, with all of the goop and all of the tears and all of the excitement and the umbilical cord and the whole nine yards. He enters in and Mary wraps Him in swaddling clothes, lays Him in the manger. And to think that that little baby who comes out of the virgin's womb is actually at the very moment, on the one hand, the very symbol of weakness, an infant, is also the very same one who is upholding the universes by the word of His power. It's an astonishing thing. But that period where the eternal, almighty, sovereign Son enters into that humiliation so that He's nailed to a tree that He created by Roman soldiers that He made. That's humiliation. Crucified in shame. That's humiliation. It lasts 33 years. But no more. No more. Crowned with glory and honor. But there's something else about the incarnation that we need to think properly about, and that is this. After the resurrection and the ascension, when Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, you need to understand that in His exaltation, just as Jesus in His incarnation never ceased being God, so in His exaltation, He never ceases being man. He is forever the God-man. He will forever be not only very God of very God, which He has been throughout all of eternity and will be through the endless ages, but He is also very man of very man. He will forever bear the scars of crucifixion. He will forever be the Lamb standing as if slain. Now, the writer says, for a little while, having been made lower than the angels, and it says, because of the suffering of death. Now, this could actually be modifying with what goes before it so that it could be the reason why He was made lower than the angels. In other words, He was made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. Or it could actually go with what follows. It could be the reason why He was crowned with glory and honor. Because of the suffering of death, He was crowned with glory and honor. Now, the question is, which one is true? And if that's the question, which one is true? The biblical answer is both. Both are true. Exegetically, which one is true? I'm not sure. The flow of the text is difficult to tell, but on the one hand, it's very clear that unless Jesus had become man, made for a little while lower than the angels, then He could not have suffered and died. But on the other hand, He would have never been exalted unless He had submitted Himself to the suffering of death. So both of the passage, both of the ideas actually work together, and I don't know exactly which one is right. My personal preference is that it goes saying why He was made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, but that is just a guess on my part. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And this is sermon number 26, all right? This is the first time in the book of Hebrews where we have an explicit reference to the death of Jesus. In a book that is absolutely going to be replete with sacrificial language and Jesus offering Himself, here is the first expression, explicit expression to Jesus' death. And notice the writer says it is the suffering of death. That is the suffering which is death, the suffering which is constituted by death. Suffering is seen to be this death process which the Lord Jesus fully entered into. And the writer says, so He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so the one who enters into this world incarnate, very man of very man, partakes of flesh and blood, a real human nature with a real human soul, the very one who enters into our suffering, the very one who suffers to the point of death, even the death of the cross, is the one who's crowned with glory and honor. And so because Jesus willingly submitted himself to death, he has now been crowned with the glory and honor that Adam lost. He becomes the heir of all things. I've made reference to this text a couple of times, but look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. Here's Paul's version of this, if you will. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now notice this, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the picture, the description of Jesus, incarnate, made lower than the angels, period of humiliation, suffers the suffering of death, then is crowned with glory and honor. Pastor Richard Phillips writes, he says, in raising Christ from the dead, God the Father honored Jesus' perfect obedience, vindicated his cause, accepted his sacrifice, and established his reign over the new humanity of which he is both Lord and forerunner, the first fruits of God's harvest. I love this sentence. Death was not the victor over Jesus Christ, but rather the victim. So here's the description of Jesus. Jesus incarnate, Jesus dead, Jesus raised, Jesus crowned, Jesus exalted. That's the description. And then the writer actually tells us, in order that, by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. Again, the in order that may go with the last line, crowned, or it may be a certain kind of structure so that it actually goes with the made lower, or it could be the in order that goes with the whole package. That's how I take it. So the idea is that Jesus was lower and made lower and then crowned so that he might taste death. And what that means is that it's his incarnation that enables him, as it were, to taste death. It makes the tasting of death possible for him, and his exaltation in turn is what makes the tasting of death efficacious for our salvation. The writer says he tasted death. Now, normally, when we think of the idea of tasting something, we think of going into Baskin-Robbins, for instance, and we look and we say, let's see. That looks good. How about that? And so they give you one of them little tiny pink spoons about that big, and they put a little bit on there and they hand it to you and you taste it. You're barely exposed to it. It just gives you just enough to see whether you like it or not. And when the writer uses the word taste here, he's not talking about letting death come and just kind of touch his lips and the tip of his tongue. When he says that he tasted death, the idea is that Jesus fully experienced the awful reality of death. In fact, this expression, he tasted death, is an emphatic expression for a violent death fully experienced. And so here the writer is telling us that for the suffering of death, he comes into this world in order to taste death for everyone. Now, next Sunday in Sunday school, we're going to look at the for everyone in particular, all right? But for now, just consider this idea that he tasted death for everyone. Jesus comes into this world, and what does he do? He does all kinds of wonderful things, does he not? He enters into this world, he lives a sinless life. He performs miracles, acts of compassion, healing lepers, healing blind people, deaf people, mute people, raising people from the dead. He does all kinds of acts of mercy and compassion. He teaches. He gives us the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached, right? The Sermon on the Mount. He does so many things in word and deed that are absolutely marvelous and matchless. And Jesus gives us so much in his life. But he says, the writer tells us, that he comes into this world not to teach preeminently, not to do miracles preeminently, but in order that he might taste death. Jesus comes into this world, is incarnate, enters into humanity for the purpose of tasting, experiencing fully death, to enter into suffering and then to die. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. This is why so many views of Jesus don't cut it when it comes to actually bringing us a sense of assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Some of the ideas of Jesus, good moral teacher and a good moral example and all these things, they all fall short. The ultimate reason the second person of the Godhead enters into humanity, takes onto himself a full human nature without sin, is so that he could taste death for you and me. As we gather as Christians, we gather around this bread and the cup, a celebration, a reminder, not of the Sermon on the Mount. As great as the Sermon on the Mount is, not of the healing of the leper, the raising of Lazarus. As great as those miracles are, redemptive pictures, yes, but the ultimate reason Jesus comes into this world is to taste death for us. Death. Death. The eternal God dies. Now, he must become man in order to die because God can't die. But he comes not to look at death, not to touch it, not to feel its cold brow, but he comes to enter into fully experience death. Death, that reminder that we're not in control. Death, that awful reminder of Adam's failure and our sin. Sin enters into the world, right? And how do we know that? Because death enters into the world and spreads to all of Adam's posterity. And so here's death, this awful reminder. Death, this haunting specter, if you will, who continually whispers, there is a devil. There is darkness, there is sickness, and deathbed is coming. Your death is coming. And it is a continual reminder to us. And there is something that is so unsettling about death. Ecclesiastes wrestles with this so much, doesn't it? About the absolute futility of death. I mean, here you are, you're living life. And just absolutely insane at times. You go to somebody's funeral and they're no more in this life. It's over. They're dead. They're dead. And you go to their funeral and you celebrate their life. And then you got to hurry up and leave because you got to get to a basketball game. Now, how absurd is that? It is absurd. A generation comes and a generation goes and the earth remains the same. And there is this haunting specter called death that says, you know what? You're going to die. You're going to die. And if you've ever stood by somebody as they've died, and I've stood by a few people when they've died, and there is something that is so solemn, so sober. Even if they're a believer and you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you know that they went to heaven and are in the presence of God, there is something about death that is so invasive, so intruding. It is absolutely horrific, and it's supposed to be. Death is not a friend. It is an enemy, and it is the constant reminder to us, you're a fallen person and you live in a fallen world. And you know what Jesus does? He enters into this world and He says, I am going to fully and completely enter into your suffering as a human being, and it's going to culminate in death. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So Christ becomes man, the ideal man who deserves what? He deserves nothing but glory and honor and praise. He deserves to rule. He deserves to reign. He doesn't deserve to suffer. He most certainly doesn't deserve to die. And yet, in order to restore man to his proper place in God's plan, He must taste death for us. He must suffer for us, because first it is the cross and then it is the crown. One of the most amazing things, just as Jesus becoming human in a sense redeems what it means to be human and elevates humanity, so Jesus coming and tasting death for us, fully experiencing death for us, forever now takes the sting out of death for us. Jesus deals triumphantly with death on our behalf, not as the triumphant God who comes in on a white steed, but as the helpless, harmless babe of Bethlehem who becomes Jesus of Nazareth. He deals triumphantly with death on our behalf by partaking of it while He was made a little lower than the angels. Then the writer gives us these two little words: by grace. By grace. By grace. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus tasted death by grace. What he means, this is important, what he means is Jesus tasted death for us by grace. In other words, it is the substitutionary nature of the on behalf of that is the grace. He tasted death for us, in our place, in our stead, and that is the grace of God. It was the grace of God that sent Jesus to be made lower than the angels. It was the grace of God that caused Him to taste death for us, and it's the grace of God that we are now redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and so it's all of grace. So the little baby in Bethlehem, that's grace, and Jesus of Nazareth as he performs miracles and teaches, it's grace, and Jesus as He lays down His life, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down and I will take it up again. As Jesus lays down His life, cries, it is finished, taste death fully and completely for us, our lot, what we deserve as the fallen posterity of Adam, as Jesus enters into that, fully experiences it, it is all of grace. As He is raised up on the third day for our justification, it is all grace. As He ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, it is all grace. And so here you have this wonderful picture of the gospel in a nutshell. He tasted death for you by the grace of God. It's the best news in the whole world. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said one time, it's not death I'm afraid of, it's dying. Jesus comes and He tastes death fully. And so here is, if the writer of the Hebrews would have had a laptop, he would have taken this part and put it in bold. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. This is the Jesus that we see. What is the Jesus that you see? The writer to the Hebrews says, well, it better be the Jesus who was made for a little while lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, in order that He might taste death for everyone.
That's the Jesus that you need to see. And so the question is, what does he mean by that we now see Jesus? He's already said we don't see all things subject to him. And that obviously refers to the sight of these eyeballs, right? We don't see everything subject. You know, you look at the Middle East, it's not subject to King Jesus, at least not by sight. You look at death and sickness and suffering and all the rest, and by sight, it doesn't look subject. And so what does he mean? We see Jesus. He's told us what we don't see. Now he's telling us what we do see. And the question is, how in the world do you see Jesus? And the answer is that seeing Jesus right now in the present is a mental, spiritual activity that takes place by faith. He's going to tell us in chapter 3 and verse 1, consider Jesus. He's going to tell us in chapter 12, verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is going to tell us that this sight of Jesus is a sight by faith. Why? Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so what the writer is telling us is, listen, during this period where you don't see with your eyes everything subject to Jesus, you know what you do get to see? You get to see this Jesus who tasted death for you by faith. You get to fix your gaze on him by faith. Of course, we don't see the dominion of Jesus in terms of him being the heir of all things and all of his enemies subject under his feet and ruling the world to come and all the things that we've looked at. But we do see Jesus in his suffering and death for us by faith. We do see him in his suffering and death as a pathway for his own glory and restoring us to the Father and restoring our original dignity and destiny as image bearers. We can see those things by faith. And the reality is that if you have put your faith in the one who tasted death for you, there is something that happened in your soul that has given you a sight of this Jesus who is now more precious to you than anyone or anything. In this world, we don't see all things subject to him. But with the eyes of faith, you can see him who suffered and died and rose again in your place. By faith, you can see the one who indeed has been crowned with glory and honor. And it is in such a sight of faith that we have confidence, that we have hope. It is the sight of the cross that assures us that he's wearing the crown. It is the sight of his suffering and cross that assures us that one of these days we will fully participate with him in glory. It is a sight of Jesus who tasted death for us, that sight by faith that gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven because he tasted death for us. He paid the penalty for us. And it is that assurance that because he tasted death on our behalf, because he came as ideal man, because he's crowned with glory and honor, by faith I lay hold of that. And you know what? I'm absolutely confident, convinced 110% all the way through my soul, down to the bottom of my toes, that one of these days I will enjoy life as God intended it to be in a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more death, no more suffering, because the old things will have passed away. And that confidence and that hope is secured for me by the grace of God in the death of Jesus for me. Do you know what you see with the eyes of faith when you see Jesus who tasted death for us? You know what you see? You see the death of death in his death for us. You see liberty from sin. You see forgiveness from God. In his suffering and death, you see eternal life. And so the writer, although telling us what we don't see, is very clear to remind us what we do see. We see Jesus. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see bread. And you're going to see the fruit of the vine. That's what you're going to see. You're going to see it broken up into little pieces. And you're going to see it in a little plastic cup. That's all you're going to see. But don't just look at that.
see Jesus. See the one who tasted death for you. See the one who lived the life that you could not live and paid the penalty that you could not pay. And see in that bread and the cup a perfect salvation and a perfect Savior. See with the eyes of faith in that bread and cup a down payment for things yet to come. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to believe in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. We pray that you would give us a clearer and clearer perception of him all the time. We pray that we would see him clearly in the Word. We pray that we would clearly see him in the ordinance. We pray that we would clearly see him in day in and day out life. Father, open our eyes even now. Father, as we sing, "Behold the Lamb," help us to behold the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.